Mark and Brother Roddy, I guess I didn't say anything Sunday. I was kind of leaving that to you. Brother Roddy and I had talked about that. But we, as a family, we would certainly, you know, encourage you to pray for them, as Brother Roddy has mentioned. I would like you to turn to the book of Hebrews this evening. Hebrews chapter 3. Reading at verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For who, when they had heard, did provoke? Did not all that came out of Egypt by Moses? What with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. My subject this evening is not unbelief, but it is Christ. And I want us to consider Christ. But I came across this little story the other day about a tourist that came too close to the edge of the Grand Canyon, lost his footing and plunged over the side, clawing and scratching to save himself. Finally, he was out of sight, and just before he fell into space, he grabbed a hold of a scrubby bush and was trying to hold on with both hands. Filled with terror, he called out towards heaven, "Is there anyone up there?" And a calm, powerful voice out of the sky said, "Yes, there is." And the tourist pleaded, "Can you help me? Can you help me?" And the calm voice replied, "Yes, I probably can. What is your problem?" "I fell over the cliff and I'm dangling in space, holding on to a bush. That bush is about to let go. Please help me." And the voice from above said, "I'll try. Do you believe?" "Yes, yes, 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 I believe." "Do you have faith?" "Yes, yes, I have strong faith." And the calm voice said, "Well, in that case, simply let loose of the bush, and everything will turn out fine." And then there was a long pause. And then the tourist yelled, "Is there anybody else up there?" And that's how most of us, we may smile at that, but sometimes we find it very difficult to let go. and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to take care of us in every situation in life. In fact, as we come to towards the end of chapter 3 in the book of Hebrews, from verse 7 through 19, which is not our subject this evening, but it's dealing with the children of Israel and their lack of trust. And I always note this. It says, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Because of unbelief, they never went anywhere. They never moved forward. And that whole generation died in unbelief. And what they did, they just made circles. And as they circled around, they died one at a time and they buried them. And as you circle, there were graves. There were markers that said somebody died here. And pretty soon it was known that they died in unbelief. That old generation. And God had said to them, just let go. And trust me. And I'll provide for you. I brought you across the Red Sea. I delivered you with a mighty arm, an outstretched arm. I showed my power. I showed my awesomeness. And now all you need to do is simply trust me here in the wilderness where you can't see the way, where the way is unknown. All I need you to do every morning is to sing one day at a time. Sweet Jesus, I'll trust you for today. Every day, I'll trust you for today. But they failed to do that. Even though God provided water for them, He provided manna for them, He provided protection for them, there was not anything that they needed that God did not provide for them. And still, there was in every one of them a heart of unbelief. And their carcasses, they fell in the wilderness because they didn't trust God. Our message is centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that in order to guard my life and to guard your life from making the same mistakes that these children of Israel made, and God placed it in this book, the Bible. It's a part of the record so that we could come here and we could see what happens to people when they live a certain way. But I believe that the more we learn about Christ, the more we'll love Him. And I believe the more we know about Him, the easier it will be to serve Him. God wants our love first. With our love comes our devotion. But God doesn't just say, love me. And there's a big blank where God is. Love who? The answer comes back. The question comes back. Love who? And the writer to the Hebrews seems to fill the pages. Time after time, he says, here are qualities of Jesus Christ. Consider Him. Consider Him. Consider what's written about Him is what it's saying. Look at the evidence. They've got these things. If you watch television as much as I do, I expect, I'm just going to ask the Lord to forgive me for watching all this television about this election. But you know, these lawyers got to file briefs, right? And before these justices ever come to hear a case, there are the briefs. It's what the lawyers think will win their case, their argument, presenting their side of the law. The Bible gives us the picture of Jesus Christ. And then it says, consider Him. The justices then retire, and they then make their decision based on the facts that are given. Their facts are tainted, biased, but the facts that we have about Jesus Christ, they're accurate. They are the truth. This is the Word of God that we have. And so, in chapter 3, the chapter begins by saying wherefore. And when we see the word wherefore, we look to see what it's there for. The chapter begins in that verse to describe not only the qualities of God, but it brings before us what God thinks about me, what God has done for me. And then it talks about what my responsibility is towards God, what my responsibility is towards the church of Jesus Christ. And so he begins by saying, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And as you consider him, you begin to think of the prophets. You go back into the Old Testament and you think of the prophets, some great men. When you think of a man like Isaiah, who found the Lord when King Uzziah died. And he said, I saw the Lord. There was this vision, high and lifted up. And you think of the things that has been preserved for us in the scripture that came from Isaiah, the prophet. But Isaiah is also that one that talks about his birth and talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But then I come with Isaiah to chapter 52 of his marvelous work. He hasn't finished yet. And he continues to talk about the report about him. This one that he speaks about coming as a babe. And the one that he had a vision of that drew him to the cross to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. This one that he saw high and lifted up. He now sees him lifted up again. And he says, who believed the report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He grows up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement wherewith we should have been chastised, he was chastised. And by his stripes, we're healed. What a great prophet. What a man that God gave such a vision of himself, of his majesty, of his glory, of his person. And this one who's attracted to him and submits to him and is a learner of Christ and begins to talk about what he has learned and is concerned about others also learning and accepting Jesus Christ. This great man, Isaiah, all the prophets, all the prophecies that he prophesied concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he doesn't compare with Jesus Christ. You consider him, and you consider him with the picture that's given of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say he's greater than the prophets. I don't have time to go into all the prophets, but you can think of Ezekiel and Daniel and so many of these men of God who are great men of God, who God by His Spirit has preserved their words for us and the truth that comes from what they spoke and the way that they lived and the way God used them has encouraged many of God's people to go on to live to the praise and the honor and the glory of God. But He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than Isaiah, and He's greater than all of them together. Then I say there are angels. We don't hear too many messages preached on angels. But they're reality, ministering spirits. Angels, when we think of them, sometimes we kind of In our minds, we begin to think, well, these heavenly beings, they're right up there with God. And you know, are they sons of God? No, they are not the Son of God. They're not equal to the Son of God. When you think of all the power they have, when you think of being so close to God, when you think of being the servants of God, think of being the messengers of God, yet angels have to fold their wings when they look at the plan of redemption for mankind. And who brought that plan of redemption? A greater than the angels. The prophet of God. The great high priest of God. Our great apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ. I say he's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron, who brings to us the picture of the priest and comes from that priestly line. But I say he's greater than Melchizedek. A greater than Melchizedek is here, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. When you look at the heroes of faith, when you look at men like Job, when you look at Peter's life and Paul and David, you put them alongside of Moses and Joshua and all of these together and the angels and the prophets and the seers. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ is greater. I want you to see a description of Christ. He's called the apostle of the gospel. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. I tell you, beloved, he's the apostle of the gospel. He came to bring to us the gospel of God. This gospel that we preach, whereby now that Christ died and now that he was buried and now that he rose again on the third day and how that he ascended to the Father's right hand in glory and how that men and women are born in sin and shapen in iniquity and how that if they trust in Jesus Christ, they can be saved of their sin. This gospel he brought to us. And this gospel was procured for us when this one who is our great high priest and the apostle of the gospel went to the cross of Calvary and died in our place. He's the Son of God. The angels, they are not the Son of God. He's divine. He's the ambassador to mankind. God sent him. We have the picture here in this chapter of God sending another one as a savior, as a deliverer. He's only a type of Jesus Christ. He is not the Savior who comes into the world to save all mankind. God sent him to be a Savior to Israel. His name was Moses. Moses had to lift up a serpent in the wilderness and tell those people who had sinned that they needed to look to that serpent if they were bitten. And in that serpent, looking to that serpent, they would be healed. And that was a type of the remedy that God gives for sin. The remedy that would come, that came to us over 1900 years ago. But that would come later on from the time that Moses lifted up that serpent. There was a type of God's plan of salvation. But God sent Moses to the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 3, we read these words, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. This is God speaking. And I have heard their cry, for I know their sorrow, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I am come down, he says. And you know where he took up his residence? In Moses. He came down to deliver. He always comes down to deliver. He came down to deliver us when Jesus, our Savior in Bethlehem, was born. He came down. God came down. That's the humility of God. Even though he is great and mighty, yet he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the very death of the cross. And I know somebody asked, when it says, I am come down. Well, let's go back and see where he came and where he deposited his power, and where he deposited his very strength. It was a little man named Moses. Moses has a great name now. Yes, we think of the great Moses, but he was just a man. Just like the Bible talks about John the Baptist, we say, what a great man who could introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, he says. Moses is going to say to Pharaoh, behold the Lamb of God. Moses is going to say to Pharaoh, behold God, the sovereign God. And God says to Moses, I need somebody to deliver my people. And he says, not me. No way. Not me. In fact, he might say something like this, but I know you, God, and you know I stammer. But I'm going to remind you, God, I stammer. They won't know a word I say. In fact, I won't get it out. And God says, who made your mouth? God says, who made your tongue? Is it not I? Moses says, okay. But if I go into Pharaoh, what will I tell them? What will I say to them? What will I say to Mr. Pharaoh? Well, you know, by what authority? I need to say, hey, I was sent here by somebody. And he says, tell him, I am that I am has sent you. Tell him, I am that I am has sent you. Moses didn't continue this argument, but he could have said to God, he could have said, I might have continued a little bit more and said, Lord, but he'll see me and he won't see you. And Mr. Pharaoh is powerful and he'll see me. What evidence? What evidence? God, I'm sure, could assure him because he said it like this. I am come down. I will deliver them. You're not going to be the deliverer, Moses. I'm going to use you. You're a vessel in my hand. You're a servant, Moses. You are giving your life to me. You're drawing a circle, Moses. And you're standing in that circle. And you're saying, Lord God Almighty, everything in this circle, lock, stock, and barrel, belongs to you. My mouth, my tongue, my heart, my emotions, everything is yours. Use me, Lord. I'm only going to be a servant. And God says, I can use servants. I can use servants. God was going to show Moses that to be a servant carries the idea of a truth that Moses knew about. It's a bond slave. And Moses knew about the bond slave because it was instituted by God. And when slaves were set free, not that men would be slaves. God never instituted anything that bound men. I hear people say all sorts of things on television. They blame God for so many things. God never, never binds men to evil. Man has a choice. We've always had our choice. Whatever has happened to us, whatever evil has come upon me has been my choice. I inherited the sinful nature. But then from the time I became accountable, I understood the gospel. It was in my hands to say, Lord, I need another power in me that can counteract that power wherewith I was born with. Because that is a corrupt nature. That's sinful. I need another power. And people go on rejecting him. And they have no hope. The Bible says they are without hope in the world when that happens. And God says to Moses, I am come down. And Moses goes to Pharaoh. And as Moses walks into Pharaoh, it's God come down. Let me tell you, it's not Moses' power, but it's God's power. It's not Moses who's speaking, but God's speaking through his tongue. God is giving, working in his mind. God's giving him the words to say because he is a surrendered servant to Jesus Christ. God sent him, and God sent Jesus Christ to us. And just as Moses was surrendered to God, Jesus Christ, God's Son, who is God. It's a marvelous miracle that we don't understand how that Jesus Christ was surrendered to His Father, and He said, not my will, but thy will be done. You don't believe He said that? Come with me into the garden of Gethsemane. A hymn writer put it like this, Gethsemane, can I forget, or there thy conflict see, thine agony and blood like sweat, and not remember thee, but come in the garden with him. I have been there. One of my favorite places in Israel is because of what it meant to my Savior. I've been there with those old olive trees. Yes, I walked among them. I've stood there and I've kind of visualized in my mind the Lord Jesus Christ as He sweat, the Bible says. As He sweat. With such agony, great drops of blood sweating. The agony of the hour caused Him to sweat, as it were, drops of blood falling to the ground. And then the words, my God, my God, if there's some other way. You know why He prayed that? Because God was coming in contact with sin for the first time. You know how He was going to come in contact with sin? Again, the hymn writer comes to my mind, says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross. It was placed upon Him. He's going to be the sin bearer. It's the picture of Abraham and Isaac. There's the wood, and there's the fire. But where is the lamb? And He says, God will provide Himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And so God sent Jesus Christ to us as He sent Moses to them in His power. He's come down and He's the sent one of God and He's called God's apostle. But secondly, He's the high priest of the church. He's the high priest of the church. He's our mediator. And because He's a mediator, He draws near to us. He volunteered for the cross. It was His life, His own life. It was His own blood. He said, I lay down my life and I take it again. He expiates for us. He pays. He pays. God pays for sin. Sin costs, beloved. Sin cost. And I said, you see Him as He goes to that cross. And how He comes in contact with sin is this. That my sin is placed upon Him. I hear Him saying, prophetically, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. You know why He's saying that? He's saying He's sinking in deep mire where there is no standing, beloved. It's a place that He's chosen to be. It's a place where I stood. He stood with me, and that's where I was. And I had no hope. There was no power within myself to get myself out of the quicksand. Jesus comes, and He comes where I am. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. No standing. He stepped off the edge because that's where I was. And God placed my sin upon Him. What is sinking Him down? The sin of the world. When He says, I'm sinking, it means the sin of the world. He's dealing with the sin problem. You notice I'm not saying sins, I'm saying sin. Somebody says, well, that would be a lot more. No, that would not be a lot more. He has to deal with sin. Sin has caused all of this. It involves all of this. It involves all of the iniquity of the world. The sin of turning away from God and rejecting God's way. It happened with my foreparents, Adam and Eve, and I was born in sin. The Bible says born in sin. I had as much sin as Adam and Eve. You've got as much sin as me. We're born in sin, beloved. And that's what was placed. The word is imputation. It's taken from me. And it's placed upon him. It's Abraham willing to give his son, got the knife raised to plunge it into his bosom. And he turns and behind him is a ram caught in a thicket. Jesus Christ is going to take my place. That ram took Isaac's place. When I come to the holy table on Sunday morning with simply bread and simply wine, or only bread and only wine, yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, my heart is filled with thankfulness and praise. I trust him. He's the ever-living one. And I say he pays for our sins. But he propitiates for us. The Bible says he's our propitiation. He appeases God. He has to pay something of value. We sing a song sometimes. It says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Good enough, I'm not sure. See, that song is a good song. I'm not saying anything about that. But songs really can't carry the full weight of the truth of Scripture. Because what the hymn writer was trying to say, and he accomplished it in a partial way, was that Jesus Christ alone was worthy, the worth. There was nobody else who was worth what God was requiring. No one else could pay. No one else had it in their bank account. Nobody else had it in their estate. Nobody else was worthy of what he was worthy of what he was worth, his worth, his matchless worth. We are described as being dead in trespasses and in sins. As far as we are concerned, to God, God looks on us and God sees no value whatsoever in the man who's outside of Christ. There's no value. The only value that comes is when a person reaches out to Jesus Christ and Christ reaches down and puts his arms around him and invites him into the family of God and makes him a child of God, a heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And then he becomes somebody in Christ. I was nobody until I found Jesus Christ. And now I'm somebody. Not as far as the world's concerned, I may not be anybody. They may not think anything of me. But heaven does. Because I'll tell you what heaven does. It thinks so much of me, it put my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's how much. And I tell you, you don't get there just right so. You're dealing with heaven now. You're dealing with righteousness and holiness and a God who is a God of justice and a God who metes out punishment for sin. But when my sin was borne by Jesus Christ, he who alone could pay the price for my sin. If it was left to me, I'd have been cast into hell because I couldn't pay. That little chorus says he paid a debt that I owed. I owed a debt that I couldn't pay. And he washed my sins away. Marvelous. Tremendous. We couldn't talk enough about his worth. But thirdly, he reconciles for us. He propitiates for us. He appeases God. God has now been appeased with his death. An angry God, a holy, righteous, angry God has been appeased by the death of his son. Now he reconciles for us. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers, peace within. Who's going to be born? Prince of Peace. Thank God when we think of Christmas, one of the things that we can worship Him for is that He is the Prince of Peace. And what He does is this. He makes peace. By the blood of His cross, He made peace. And He brought peace. And He invites me to receive peace. All the peace we sing sometimes. Forever flowing from God's thoughts of His dear Son. All the peace that simply knowing on the cross that all was done. Peace with God, His blood in heaven, speaks of pardon now to me. Praise God for that deep, settled peace. The songwriter said, there's a deep, settled peace in my heart. And oh, beloved, to have that peace, to know that sins are forgiven, to know that there is no more war, there's no more battle. The battle was raging, but the battle is over. The battle between us and God. We were at enmity, the Bible says. But now He made peace and He invites me to receive that peace. And I reached out in simple childlike faith. That's all it took. He reconciles us. But He intercedes for us. He's our advocate. He pleads for us. Thank God for all those who pray for us. But thank God there is one who we can be assured when He stands before His Father, He has an audience. You know, one guy said about one of the lawyers who was advocating before the Supreme Court when a question was asked him, and he could have been a little upset in the way he answered it. And the guy said, well, I noticed he really didn't lose his cool. And the guy said, because he realizes, every lawyer realizes he must live to plead his case another day before that same justice. And beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ pleads, because that's how men are. Men can be biased. You hear a lot about political biasness and friends with so-and-so, but not with the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid a price. And because He paid for my sins, He has become my advocate. No one else could be my advocate. Only Jesus, because only Jesus paid it all. And all to Him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He intercedes. He intercedes. He's our pleader. He's our advocate. And He's always accepted before His Father because the work that He did was complete. The payment was in full. But note a description of Christ's people. It says, holy brethren. Holy brethren. And you notice that with Christ, there is a common oneness in Christ. He's the one who sanctifies us, keeps us holy. It's by His blood. There's an eternal holiness that is a part of the package of salvation. Eternal holiness. But there is a practical holiness. A practical sanctifying, a practical sanctification that goes on moment by moment, and that is helped by the Word of God. My standing before God, nothing can change it. But I must my state before God, nothing can change it. But day by day, while my state doesn't change, my standing, even though it's on holy ground, I may forget the Lord. I may think that I can handle things on my own. That things are not as difficult as people make them out to be. Plus, God don't know how smart I am. But he calls me holy, brethren. There's this oneness. One brother prayed this evening for our oneness and our appreciation of one another. A brother sharing with me just a few days ago, we were driving on Eleuthera, and he said, we have lost a sense of community in Spanish Wells. And you have to stop and think about that. And somebody said, we've lost a sense of community in the church. And that's what the brother was praying about this evening. Because there is a oneness with Christ, the body of Christ. It didn't say, Paul, you're a holy brother. But it said, holy brethren. We all have been made holy brethren. Think of it. A slave trader like John Newton, raping women, killing young children, selling them off, father to one slave owner and the mother to another, and the children off somewhere else. And one day, by the grace of God, he was touched. And God made that man a holy brother. He made him holy before God. Just as holy as anybody else. John Newton, one day he sat down and under the inspiration of God, it's not the scripture, but I guarantee you it's as near scripture as you can get. He began to write, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. You know why it's amazing? Because it made him holy. This wicked man, one moment, working for the devil, and the next moment, he's transformed. He's made in the likeness of Jesus Christ. You look at him, he's still John Newton, but I guarantee you, before God, he is like his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy brethren, I know that it's difficult sometimes, and a lot of times we have to overlook a lot with people. People have to overlook a lot with me. And we've got to overlook a lot with each other. We'll say about the other person that, oh, they can be very difficult. All of us can be very difficult because all of us still have that Adamic nature. It's still in us. And that is hellish as it can be. That nature, beloved, that nature, God is not going to touch that. That's still with us. God ain't refining that, as some would want to teach us. But somebody wrote this, and I love it. People are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you're successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. But go on to succeed anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow, but do good anyway. The biggest people with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest people with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs, but they follow only top dogs. Fight for some underdog anyway. What you spend years to build may be destroyed overnight. But go on building anyway. Build for the kingdom of God. I read this story several times going in to print illustrations for different messages. This one would come up out of my computer and I failed to print it. But this evening I it caught my eye again. I read it again and I said, hey, that's a good story. It's a true story, it says. It's a flight from Denver to Wichita. This man was boarding. And he noticed on an ambulance litter, an attendant was carrying a 225-pound man who was the last traveler to board that plane. As they cradled him into a seat in front of this couple, it was evident that he was totally paralyzed from his shoulders down. They strapped him in tightly. But as the pilot taxied to the runway and the plane turned, the man